All right. Well, if you are not already in Acts chapter 9, open your Bibles there. I'm not going to take the time to read through our text for tonight first, because we'll touch on these passages as we go. Last time we talked about Paul's early apostolic ministry. Well, tonight we're going to talk about Peter's early itinerant apostolic ministry in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Last time we left Paul in Tarsus, you remember? And we noted that it was 4 or 5 years before he again appears in the book of Acts. Remember, he went to Jerusalem and the disciples were afraid of him. And so Barnabas came to his rescue and went to bat for him. And so they accepted him. He began to preach. He went and he talked to the Hellenistic Jews. And the next thing you know, he was only there for 2 weeks. And the next thing you know, they were trying to kill him. And I said, you know, it wasn't long before the disciples there in Jerusalem decided it was almost as bad as to have Paul with them as it was against him, because he was stirring up trouble preaching the gospel. And so they took him, the Bible says, down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. It was 4 or 5 years after that before he again appears in the book of Acts. And briefly, you see him toward the end of chapter 11, and then in chapter 13, he again becomes a prominent figure in the book of Acts. But what happened during, what did he do during those 4 or 5 years? Well, we learned that he was certainly not idle during that time. He almost certainly was traveling and evangelizing and planting churches during that time, some of which he visited later on his official missionary journeys representing the church at Antioch. And those journeys, of course, are depicted, displayed for us in the book of Acts. But Paul wasn't the only apostle who was traveling and preaching. Remember, most of the apostles were still in Jerusalem. Peter, though, was traveling and preaching the gospel. In Acts 9, 32 through 43, we find the apostle Peter traveling and preaching. We last saw Peter, remember, in connection with the revival in Samaria under the leadership of Philip. And you remember that Peter was one of the representatives from the Jerusalem church that, along with John, had been sent to evaluate what they had heard was going on in Samaria. And they subsequently gave their approval to it. Well, apparently John went back to Jerusalem at that particular time. But now we find Peter apparently traveling along the coastal cities of Israel, preaching the good news. And Peter's witness that is recorded here that we're going to be talking about tonight consists of two miracles. The first was the healing of a man named Aeneas in verses 32 through 35. And then second is the raising of a disciple named Dorcas from the dead in verses 36 through 45. We're just going to be looking through 41 tonight. So let's begin by talking about the healing of Aeneas. Look at the beginning in verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, take care of your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Peter is said to have stopped at this town called Lydda to visit the saints. Lydda was located about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the old road to Joppa, now called Jaffa. It was the center of the purple dye trade of the day, and later it became really the center of rabbinic learning. And today it is the site of Israel's international airport, and really is also today the center of Israel's aeronautics industry. We don't know exactly how this Christian community got started. It may simply have been the result of the settlement of refugees from the persecution that started in Jerusalem, or it may have been a result of Philip's ministry. We just don't know. But in Lydda, Peter found among the people there a paralytic who was bedridden. Most translations say that he had been paralyzed for 8 years, although the Greek could be translated that he was bedridden from the age of eight. At any rate, his condition was apparently, by human and first century medical standards, irreversible. We're not told if he was a believer. Some conclude that since Peter was there visiting saints, that he probably was, but there is some question there. His introduction is simply as a man named Aeneas, and that is something that we need to take note of, because in verse 36, when Peter goes to the next place, Dorcas, the woman who he raises from the dead, is introduced not just as a woman, but as a disciple. It says in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. And so there's question about whether or not he's a believer. Now, you may wonder why it's important, and let me tell you. It's important because it is consistent with the fact that, with the exception of three believers who are raised from the dead, there are no examples of believers in the New Testament being healed. All right? No examples in the New Testament of believers being healed. Now, I want to remind you about the New Testament pattern for healing that we considered earlier in the study. Remember, we concluded that the spiritual gift of healing has passed from the scene and that it is no longer being given today. That doesn't mean God doesn't heal. It just means God doesn't give the spiritual gift of healing to individuals. But even if you believe that it still is a valid gift, there is a very definite corruption of its use in contemporary Christendom. And one of those corruptions is the healing of believers. In the apostolic period, when the gift of healing was being used and used appropriately, it was only used to heal unbelievers as a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. Again, that doesn't mean God doesn't heal believers. All right, we believe that God heals. God heals in answer to prayer. God heals miraculously. And God heals believers. But he doesn't, in the New Testament, heal believers by the hand of those who've been given that spiritual gift, because it's only used to heal unbelievers as a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. Also notice that when Peter spoke to Aeneas, he said, "Jesus Christ heals you." He didn't promote himself, but he exalted Christ. And this too stands as a sharp contrast to much that passes in the name of faith healing today. So-called healers today usually seek their own fame and fortune rather than seeking to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, notice that when Aeneas was healed, it was complete. Peter told him, "Get up and take care of your mat." Now, why do you suppose Peter told him that? Well, probably for two reasons. First of all, because it reflected the words Jesus had said to the paralytic man in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. You remember Jesus said, "Get up and take your mat and go home." And that's important because the healing pattern of the apostles was a clear reflection of the pattern of Jesus. And the second reason that Peter told him to take up his mat was that it was an exclamation point on the healing of this man. It was to say to this man, "You won't be needing that anymore, all right? You don't need that anymore." Now, why? Well, because the healing was complete. It wasn't that he was going to get progressively better. He didn't need to have therapy after the healing. it was that he would be totally restored to health. You see, in the healing of the New Testament, that is the healing that was done by Jesus and by the apostles, or by those closely associated with the apostles, who were, by the way, the only people who ever healed in the New Testament. John Doe Christian didn't heal in the New Testament. It was either Jesus or the apostles, or those who were personally associated with the apostles, those who were commissioned by the apostles. But when they healed, the pattern was that when they healed, it was instantaneous and complete. The New Testament knows nothing of progressive healings where someone has been healed and is gradually getting better. Let me give you an outline of the pattern of the healing ministry of Jesus and the apostles from our study that we did in charismatic theology. The pattern of healing in the ministry of Jesus, first of all, Jesus set the pattern, all right? Jesus set the pattern for how it is to be done. Well, how did Jesus heal? Well, I want you to notice six principles of healing in the ministry of Jesus. Now, I've listed the verses in your notes, but I'm not going to have you look them up tonight because we've already done that. And if you weren't here for that, you can take the notes home. You can look them up later. But earlier in the study, we looked all of these up, so we're not going to go back and do that. I'm going to highlight these. But I just wanted to review this. I want you to see this. The pattern of healing in the ministry of Jesus. Number one, we learned that he healed by word or by touch. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 and verse 13, we see an example of him healing by word. There were no gimmicks. There was no show. And then in Mark 5, 25 through 29, he healed by touch. He didn't knock people down. They didn't fall out laughing. There were no dramatics when Jesus healed. So number one, he healed by word or by touch. Number two, or B, he healed instantly. When Jesus healed, he healed instantly, not progressively. And there's a number of passages that are listed there for that, examples of that. Number three, he healed completely. Luke 4, 38 through 39. That passage is about Jesus healing Peter's mother. And the implication was that she was dying and Jesus healed her and then she got up and fixed dinner. She didn't say, "Boys, I'm feeling a little better, but you ought to go to McDonald's." She got up and prepared a meal. And then four, he healed everybody. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. In 3.5 years, Jesus virtually banished disease from Israel. And he didn't have to be in some auditorium. He went where the people were, or they came to him in all kinds of places, in all kinds of circumstances. And when they did, he healed them. And then he healed organic diseases. And that's critical to understand. Jesus made the blind see and the crippled walk and the deaf hear and the dumb speak. He didn't heal symptoms. In Luke 22, verses 50 through 51, Jesus replaced an amputated body part. He gave a man a new ear. And then finally, he raised the dead. Mark chapter 5, verse 35 through 42. Now, again, why don't we see healers raising the dead today? Well, the reason we don't is because they don't have the genuine New Testament gift of healing. All right, that's the pattern of healing in Jesus' ministry. What about the pattern of healing in the ministry of the apostles? Remember, we said that there are only two periods of miraculous gifts in the New Testament, one during the ministry of Jesus and the other during the ministry of the apostles. So how did the apostles heal? And the question that you need to ask is it in line with the principles that we observed in Jesus' earthly ministry? So let's talk about that and see. Number one, when you study the New Testament, you find that they healed by word or by touch. By word, Acts 9, 32 through 35. By touch, Acts 28, verse 8. Number two, they healed instantly, not progressively. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The healing was immediate. There was no period of rehabilitation. Number three, they healed completely. Acts 9, 34. Number four, they healed everyone. Acts 5, verses 15 and 16. Everywhere they went, they expelled disease. Number 5, they healed organic diseases. Remember the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3 and 4? That was an obvious physical deformity that everybody there knew. Everybody had seen. Everybody going in and out of the temple, they knew this guy. He had been there all his life. He was lame. We don't know exactly what it was, but probably his legs were shriveled up without the ability to be used. And he was healed, and it was obvious, and we saw in our study of that text that it could not be denied. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, acknowledged that much, that it couldn't be denied. A miracle had happened. And then finally, they raised the dead, Acts 9:36 through 42, our text today. And so, do you see the parallel between the pattern of healing in the ministry of Jesus and the pattern of healing in the ministry of the apostles? They are exactly the same. This was the New Testament pattern of healing. But what is found in those who claim today to have this gift is far removed from that paradigm. Now, first of all, we have seen the healing of this man named Aeneas. In the next few verses, we are going to see the second of those miracles, which is the raising of a woman named Dorcas from the dead. So look with me beginning in verse 36. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." And Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him their robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented them to her alive. Now, while Peter was ministering in Lydda, tragedy struck the church in the nearby city of Joppa. One of its beloved members had died. Her name was Tabitha, which means gazelle, but she was more commonly known by the Greek form of that name, which was Dorcas. She was a godly woman who was always doing acts of kindness and service for the other widows of the church. And so when she suddenly and maybe unexpectedly died, it sent shockwaves through the church. Now, in verse 37, we find something interesting. Look at what it says there. It says in verse 37, "About this time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room." Now, what makes this interesting is that it was the custom of the day, and even the law in some places, that a dead body was to be placed in the tomb as quickly as possible, in less than 24 hours, if possible. And yet, here the text says that they washed her, which was the custom, but then rather than placing her in the tomb, they put her in an upper room. Now, why did they do that? Well, probably, and the text hints at that, probably because they had received word that Peter was only 10 miles away, about a 3-hour walk in Lydda, and that he had just healed Aeneas. And so they sent a delegation of believers to Lydda to get Peter, and Peter went with them to Joppa. And upon arriving there, I love this, Peter was confronted not only with the dead woman, but with a web of weeping widows. Look in verses 39 through the beginning of verse 40. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, And all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. And putting them all out, Peter knelt down and prayed. The ministry of this woman must have been far-reaching. You get that from the text, right? The church's responsibility to care for widows is clearly defined in the scripture, as we learn very well in our study of 1 Timothy. And there seems to have been in the early church a special order of senior widows who looked after the other widows of the congregation. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me for just a minute and look at this text. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes there to Timothy, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." And so this is a perfect description of this woman that we find in Acts chapter 9. It's no wonder that there was such an outcry of mourning for her, and obviously many of the younger, more helpless widows of the congregation not only loved her, but were very dependent upon her. And so her loss was a serious blow, not only to these women, but to the ministry of the entire church. Now, let me just say parenthetically that religious liberals object to churches and denominations limiting, as does the Word of God, the role of pastor to men. And they say that to deny women this leadership role is to deny them the opportunity to minister. But nothing can be further from the truth. Dorcas neither preached nor led the church in Joppa, and yet her service was crucial to the ongoing ministry of this body. And really, that is depicted clearly by the results of this visit by Peter. Now, I just kind of sort of picture the scene as Peter steps into the upper room with these widows wailing and crying and running up to him, all talking at the same time, trying to show him clothing that she had made for them. It was kind of chaotic, I think. And it's little wonder why Peter cleared the room in order to complete the task that he had come there for. But I do believe there's another reason why he did so. Actually, there may be two. Some believe that it was to put people in mind of a similar event in the ministry of Jesus, that is the healing of Jairus' daughter, which is recorded in Mark chapter 5. Remember that Jesus went into the room and he sent the people out. And there are a number of similarities between the two, but I believe there's another reason. And that was that Peter didn't want to put on a display. And again, we talked about that with regard to contemporary so-called faith healers. Now, they have to be in a big auditorium with a crowd watching, and there has to be an elaborate performance, and the whole thing is a show. But Peter, following the example of the Lord Jesus, refused to perform for the crowd. He would do nothing that would draw attention to himself. Now, in the next phase of this miracle, I want you to notice something else about Peter. Peter had been involved in many healings, and you might think that he would simply speak and command this woman to rise. But he didn't, because Peter also presumed nothing about the will of God. And accordingly, he knelt down and prayed. See, Peter didn't just take it for granted that it was God's will to raise this woman. And he knew and acknowledged by this act that the power to raise her was not within him. And he had already said that. You remember the healing of the lame man when they came and questioned him about it. And Peter said, "Hey, we didn't do this. He was healed in the name of Jesus Christ." And here again, Peter assumes nothing about the will of God. You know, many contemporary believers presume a lot about the will of God, and a lot of so-called healers do. And the result is that they go so far as to demand things from God. Peter demanded nothing. And, you know, it's easy to scorn them for that, but I have to confess it's pretty easy for us to be presumptuous about the will of God also sometimes, isn't it? I mean, by the way, don't forget to vote Tuesday. It's important. Maybe you're going to vote for a candidate in the election Tuesday that you believe to support biblical values and high moral standards, and you really believe that it's God's will for that candidate to win. What if they don't? Well, if they don't, then it obviously wasn't God's will. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have voted for it. Okay? Doesn't mean that. It just means that God had a different plan than you thought. You see how easy it is for us to do that. And so instead of making an assumption, Peter first knelt in prayer. You know, I very often hear believers who contract a life-threatening disease, and so many times I've heard this, that they automatically assume and begin to proclaim that it's God's will to heal them. Well, sometimes it may be, but it's not always true. But in this case, happily, it was. Look in verse 40 and 41, the end of verse 40 and verse 41. Now, turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. This was the first time in Scripture that death was overcome at the hands of an apostle. Jesus, of course, had raised others from the dead, and we see it also in the Old Testament. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings 17 raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha restored life to the son of the Shunammite woman. And so, following the example of his master, with confidence in the power of his name, sought through prayer, and by the quickening word, he spoke to the corpse lying before him. And calling her by name, as Jesus did Lazarus, Peter said, "Tabitha, anisthemi, Tabitha, arise." And the color returned and replaced the pale pigment of death in her skin as the cold, lifeless form grew warm and the breath of life filled her lungs as she opened her eyes, which death had closed. And then, seeing Peter, she sat up. Don't you wonder what went through her mind? "Why did you bring me back?" "I was in the presence of Jesus." But in verse 41, the Bible says that Peter gave her his hand and lifted her up, and he welcomed her back to life. And for all those who loved her, it was a wonderful time of joy. But that God did not raise her for their benefit alone will soon become evident to all.